two more copies up here if you don't have a copy.
What page number is it?
It'll be page 43, following.
Okay.
We were at the bottom of page 42 from last week.
Okay.
Is Red okay?
I don't know.
Is anybody hurt?
Red was not feeling well last week. Red is a character, isn't he? You have to love him. You just have to love him.
Can you imagine the story?
Hello, Christine. Christine, I want to congratulate you.
Thank you.
You know why I'm congratulating? Huh? We had a guest this morning. Her first name was Karen. Can't have enough Karens in a church. And we talked about nitpicking. Yeah. Okay. We are on the bottom of page 42. Just a couple lines at the bottom of page 42. And then we'll pick up on page 43 real quick. We have, if you don't have a set of the notes, there's still some here. Chapter 8, as we said, transitions the book of Nehemiah from being one of constructing the walls to now constructing lives. There are times working with people is very difficult. It takes a special gift. Some people are task-oriented people. They are great at managing a task. But there are other people that are people-directed. The further up you go in a corporation, the more you move from being a task-oriented person to a people manager. Now, two different sets of skills. I knew one guy that was a taskmaster par excellence, but when he moved up the ladder, he couldn't transition. He was a micromanager, and it just didn't work. So, what in chapters 8 and 9, we see the focus starting to move from the building of the wall, which has no sin to confess and no will of its own, to rebuilding people. And that is much harder. And so we move temporarily from Nehemiah to Ezra. Ezra is a priest. He led a group of people back 14 years before Nehemiah showed up. So he's been around and he's been teaching the word of God. And what a wonderful job he's done. But now in chapter 8, we begin to see revival start to begin. So 1b in your outline at the very bottom of page 42, Ezra the scribe and priest reads the law to the people. Revival, as we said last week, always begins with the word of God. And so Ezra is going to read the law to the people from a specially prepared platform. Let's read verses 1 and 2. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. Now, this has not anything to do with Nixon. This doesn't have anything to do with Nixon and the scandal of Watergate. This is a different Watergate. They don't meet in the temple because women would not be able to meet there. And so they find an area out in the open where everybody can come and attend. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what was heard, that would be certain children, on the first day of the seventh month, which would, of course, be the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I want you to notice what happens in verses 3 and 4. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning to midday. Early morning, about 6 a.m. He read the word of God aloud to the people for 6 hours. How many of you have ever attended a worship service that was 6 hours long? Kelly, how would you like to attend a service that was 6 hours long? You don't, need I ask? No. No, very few people would, you know. We have, there's an old law that the mind can absorb as long as the seat can endure. But what's worse is these people don't sit and hear the word of God. They stand for 6 hours. Now, Ruth Ann can hardly stand me at any time, but to stand for 6 hours is something else. That's the way you did it in the ancient world. You did it out of respect. Even in the early church, they would, you see this in the synagogue, Jesus refers to the person who sits in the seat of Moses. The person that taught the law would sit down and teach, and the congregation would stand. And I think I told you before that there was a great preacher in the 300s named John of Antioch. He's called Chrysostom, which means golden mouth, because he was such an orator that as the people stood to hear him preach expositional sermons, that pickpockets had a day in the congregation, going from one congregate to another, just picking their pockets because they were so mesmerized by the oratory and eloquence of John of Antioch. So he read facing the midday in the presence of the men and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, much like we have here. Okay? And beside him stood Mathaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, and Pediah, and Michael, Mishael, and Malachijah, and Heshem, and Heshbandana, and Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. There are 12. Altogether, you have 13. And Ezra makes 14. Because there were, how many tribes were there? Think again. Think again. How many tribes were there?
Must be 13. Got 13 leaders
there. How do you account for 13?
Joseph had two sons.
Joseph had two sons. Okay. And the Levites weren't counted. When you have the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites don't have a portion of the land, but they're a tribe too. There are 13 tribes. I know, just the kind of thing you come to church to learn. More esoterica. But that's what you've got here. And he reads from the law. Now, to read that much, the question is, if he reads from the law of Moses, could he read Genesis through Deuteronomy in 6 hours and stop to explain it? And there's a big discussion. Well, some say that he probably read portions from Genesis, portion from Exodus. That's possible. There's another school of thought that what he did was he read the whole book of Deuteronomy and explained that. Deuteronomy, isn't that one of your favorite books, Christine? You remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? He quoted from a book that was written in the wilderness, and that was the book of Deuteronomy. He resisted, I said it in my devotional, I think, he resisted the temptations of Satan from quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I want to ask you a question. If your ability to resist Satan depended on your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, how well would you do? Let me ask you another question while I'm at it. Steve, for example, you were a doctor, ear, nose, and throat doctor. You had to read a lot of information, the latest scientific journals, and all of that. Now, I'm not picking on you, but I'm just saying, using him as an illustration. If the success of your job or the success of Steve as an ear, nose, and throat doctor, how am I going to say this? If your skill as whatever job you have was based on your amount of knowledge of the Bible, in other words, if you knew your job the same way you know your Bible, how successful would you be at your job? Steve had to read constantly to keep up with the latest discoveries, right? Okay. Now, suppose instead of reading scholarly journals, he read the Bible. How successful would you be in your career if what you knew about your career was the same level as you know your Bible? I said that to one group, and the guy said I'd be fired in a heartbeat. And that's true. That's true. The Word of God is extremely important, and all true revivals come with the preaching of the Word. Now, that doesn't mean that the music is unimportant, or the prayers in the church. In Acts 2, we know that they paid attention to the Word of God, the breaking of bread, prayers. Those are all important. But our prayers are informed by the Word of God. Our giving is inspired by the Word of God. Our singing should be based on the Word of God, not singing unbiblical truth. Word of God is important. It's not the only thing. The early church did not have lecture halls. They did not turn the church service into a classroom. It was a worship service in which the teaching of the Word was important, played a very critical role, but it wasn't all there is. And that's important to keep in mind. Okay, verse 8. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood out of respect for the Word of God. I've been in some churches when we had the scripture reading like we do, you know, we did Psalm 16 today, that what they do is they stand when the Word of God is being written. Now, I've never tried to do that here because we stand during one or two of our songs, and that's, you know, we can do that. But that's what they did. Now look at verse 6. Here, notice, And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. So it's some kind of prayer. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, which is how they would pray. They prayed this way. If we did that today in this church, we would say, we got a charismatic among us. But that's how they did. And by the way, the Apostle Paul refers to this kind of prayer in 1 Timothy 2. Holy men of God raising their hands. It symbolizes surrender, and it also symbolizes praise. So that's what they're doing. But notice, they had their arms up, but where their heads are bowed, and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Notice how fervently they worship God. The goal of all Bible teaching is the worship of God. It's not to collect bigger notebooks. It's not to be able to teach a class. It's not be able to refute the critics. It's not even just to prepare sermons. The purpose of reading the Word of God is worship. In fact, the reason why evangelism exists is because worship doesn't. Now, when we get to heaven, I'm not going to take any more of the Word of God there, but I'm going to be able to praise Him. As we do our different tasks, we're always going to praise and worship Him. That is why prayer is so important. Prayer is where you make a direct contact with God. I said this about the Psalms. In most of the Bible, God speaks to us. But in the Psalms, we speak to God. And He's written it down so that we know how to pray. He gives us help. And many times when I find myself spiritually dry, I get that way from time to time, I take a psalm, my favorite is Psalm 51, and I read it in my prayer time and turn what is written into a prayer. Psalm 16, preserve me, O God. Yes, Lord, I'm asking you to preserve me. Preserve me from my own foolishness, because I am very foolish. Preserve me from enemies that do not love you. Preserve me, O God. O God, I'm talking to you. For I have taken refuge in you. Yes, Father, I am hiding in you. There's a tornado in the land going on. A tornado, spiritual hurricane going through the land. And I need to find a safe place to shelter, lest I be blown away with all the false teaching and the unbelievers. I need to shelter in you, and you are my God. I have no good but you. I know, Father, I've got good health, but you're greater than that. You gave it to me. I've got a good wife and a good family and a wonderful opportunity to serve you at Bible Church of the Lakes. But you are greater than them all. As much as I love my grandchildren, I love you more. Because without you, I have no good. See how I would take the psalm and use it as an outline for me to fill in as I pray. And all of that is important. Okay, so we continue reading. Verse 7 and 8. And here we have these names again that help, we see they help the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Now, what I think probably went on is that Ezra would read the word of God and he would give explanations from time to time in what we would call a running commentary. Much like the style of Harry Ironside, if you're familiar with him. His preaching style was what's called a running commentary, and that's what he would do. He'd read a verse, comment on it, read the next verse, comment on that, all the way down through the line. And there were people, perhaps the deacons of the day, that would go around and explain to people what Ezra said and what they meant. Because, you know, I'm sure when you get in your car, what in the world did Lanny mean by saying that? Well, they would have people that say, well, this is what he probably meant. Or they may say, who knows, you know. But verse 6, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. It's very important that the communication of the Word of God be clear, be accurate, and by the Holy Spirit be effective. I can't do that. I can only reach your ear. Only the Holy Spirit can reach your heart. And that's why not only is sermon preparation important so that I reach your ear, but praying before I preach so that the Holy Spirit will touch your heart. You know, and that's key. So he reads in a language that people understand. Excuse me. Verses 8, 9 through 18, notice the people respond. The people repent when they hear the word of God. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. By the way, that's the exact same response Josiah had. I told you last week that the Bible was lost in church. Did I remember me talking about that? Bruce Walke, who was professor of Old Testament at Dallas Seminary, because he had his doctorate from Harvard, was often asked to preach in different churches, mainline denominations, especially one that starts with the letter P. And it doesn't mean Protestant, as I was asking. And he got there the day before and met the janitor, and they walked through the sanctuary, and Walke, who was an expositor of the word, said, where are the Bibles? And they went throughout the entire church, and they finally found in one of the classrooms a copy of the Bible. Can you imagine a church in which there are no Bibles? Well, in the day of Josiah, you read this in 2 Kings, they were rebuilding the temple and cleaning it up. And what did they discover there? A copy of the book of Deuteronomy. They were shocked. In other words, they had been going on for years out of mere ritual and not teaching the word of God. So they took the Bible to King Josiah and they read to him from the book of Deuteronomy. And King Josiah tore his clothes out of repentance and said, "Oh man, are we in trouble?" And that's when there was a brief revival under one of the last kings in Israel, under Josiah. It's said that, I can't remember the name of the person now that went to, was it Henry VIII? I can't remember the name of the monarch now. It's been a long time. It's in Oz Guinness's book called The Call. He read the Bible for the first, New Testament for the first time in Greek, because they could, and went to the king and said, "Either this Bible is a fake, or we are not Christian." That is how easy it is for us to go from the Word of God into something else. And so when they read the Word for the first time, they are torn up. By the way, that would be a great way to start a revival. The preaching of the word and the weeping of the people when they hear the word proclaimed. And they say, "Woe is me, I am a sinner." And that leads to prayer, confession of sin, which we're going to get in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, And that's when revival takes place. So the word of God moves the emotions of the people. Yes, there is a sense in which the word of God must be absorbed intellectually. But if it doesn't touch the heart, if it doesn't move the heart, we're in trouble. There is such a thing as called cold orthodoxy, rationalism. And that is just as bad as emotionalism. And I've known people that say, well, all that over there is emotionalism, we want to avoid that. And they go to the equal and opposite extreme. And the truth is that human beings are both mind and emotion. Have you ever noticed, to talk about the importance of singing, Miss Nelda, the national anthem, have you ever heard it just recited? Why don't we just recite the national anthem instead of singing it? Would it be as effective if we just recited it instead of sung it? No. There's something about singing the national anthem that is both intellectual and emotional. And that's why church music is important. That's why this weeping is important. We are more than just a talking brain. We are also an emotional creature. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Steve.
Was not the weeping due to the fact that the people realized that they could not fulfill the law?
I'm sure that's part of it. Part of it is that they're hearing God's voice for the first time, maybe. Part of it that they know that they have violated the law. That was the case in King Josiah's case. That's why he tore his clothes. He was, oh man, we're undone. And we need that. We need, we need sometimes these tough experiences in life like you're going through now, Steve, with the loss of your college roommates. We need these experiences to remind us that our hope is, if it weren't for our hope in God, that's it. You know? I dealt with this lady one time that wanted to marry an unbeliever. She never thanked me for what I was about to say. And I don't blame her. But I said to her, dear girl, if you marry him and he's an unbeliever, and he dies first, because 82% of the time the man goes first, when you lower the lid on him, that'll be the last time you'll ever see him. She immediately got up, gave me one of those, and left. It needed to be said. But you and I realize that life is more than just saying hello to somebody and then goodbye. Because of our faith, it's hello and I'll see you later. That's more comforting. But we get that from the Word. We get that from the Word. I don't know how I got there, Steve, but we need those. But you see, the weeping that comes from the loss of loved ones and touching our emotions in a good sense, not manipulative, but in a good sense, draws us closer to God. Draws us closer to God. There are two kinds of knowledge in the Greek vocabulary, oida and gnosko. Oida is intellectual knowledge, intuitive knowledge. But gnosko is experiential knowledge. And they're both used in the Greek New Testament. I have heard people tell me, I remember when my mother lost her father. Grandpa was 92. And I was married to you at the time. And did you go to the... Rhonda and Dad went to the hospital because they had Grandpa's birthday cake. It was his birthday. Did you go with them? Anyway, while they were away at the hospital to give Grandpa his birthday cake, my mother got a telephone call from the hospital that her father had died. Now she, much like me, she lost her brother, then she lost her mother, and Grandpa was the only one left. I lost my mother, then I lost my sister, and I had only Dad. But I remember Mom standing in the hallway, crying her eyes out. And she said, "I'm an orphan. I am an orphan." Now, I had OIDA at that point. I said, "Yes, Mom, that's true. Yes, Mom." But when, up at Eureka Springs, when my mom died in 2013 and my sister died in 2014 and my dad died in 2015, I walked out into the parking lot, and as I got into the car, I started to cry. And guess what I said? I am an orphan. And all of a sudden, I had a different understanding than what my mother said, when my mom said it. And all true biblical teaching has to go from oida to gnosko. Now, it starts up here. But until it works into the emotions where you love the truth and it gets down to the will that you obey the truth. Yeah. Now, the question everyone asks is, to what degree do you have to know the gospel before you're saved? And I can't answer that question. All I know is that a person comes to that point where he says, "I once was lost, but now I'm saved. Was blind, but now I see." A friend of mine and I were talking just yesterday, Dan Hooten, and he was saying, at what point do we really think a person is saved? How do we know? When they walk the aisle, when they say, "I believe," or whatever. He said he thought it was when they really cherish the gospel. And he told the story that he had read somewhere about a man that had a great ministry of personal evangelism. And he told this story that there was a certain man that he led to the Lord. I love this story. And he says, every time I walk down the street, and so-and-so, who he led to the Lord, sees him, the man always crosses the street, shakes his hand, and says, "Thank you, John. Thank you, John. You shared the gospel with me. Thank you." When we get that way, I would say, yeah, we're saved. Not only do we know the truth, we love it. So yes, all I can do up here is shovel information to you. But it has to work its way through my heart first. Because if it never touches my heart, it won't touch yours. Someone said that a lecture in college was information out of the brain of one person transferred to the page of the student in the class without entering the mind of either one. That's the way sometimes I think Bible teach. You know, I've seen the people come in with these big, thick notes of, I said all that? Yeah, you said all that. When we get to heaven, we are not going to be showing our notebooks. It's the heart and the difference it made in us. And that's what you've got here. Well, my time is up and I haven't finished this. Well, we'll continue here next week. So this is important. It has to reach the heart, which is the spring of all action. I can do things because I know I should do it. Right? I haven't you been there? I do things because I know I got to do it. And how much do you love that? Well, I've been there where, I guess I got to do this. Usually it involves a doctor or a dentist. You know, I don't care for either. Oh, boy. I told my dentist the other day, I said, you know what dentists call the x-rays they take of your mouth? Toothpicks. He didn't laugh. $200 later, He was laughing, but I was crying. But when you do something because you love it, it's entirely different. If you do something because you love it, you'll do the extra mile. And it doesn't bother you. I might do something nice for you because I know I'm supposed to. But I'll go the extra mile for Ruth Ann. Makes a big difference. It's good to do your duty, but it's better to love your duty. And that's important. And so I think they weep. The word of God has reached home. And it starts first with its convicting ministry, and then it moves to its comforting ministry. That's the way it is. It hurts before it heals. Father in heaven, give us a love of your word. A love that's so deep that we love reading it. We'll actually take time to read it, set aside other reading just to read it, and that our hearts burn within us when we read your word or hear it preached and explained. Touch our hearts, Father, with your love. May the Holy Spirit, as in Romans 5, shed abroad in our hearts a love for you. And may we spend this week knowing you, loving you, serving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.